Have you ever stepped into a fight that you didn't know was happening before? I bet you have, okay? And you realize it pretty quickly when you do. But let's just say, for example, you came to church this morning, you step in through those double doors, you're greeting people, you're saying hello, mingling a little bit, maybe you walk over, grab a nice little cold brew from the coffee bar, and you're sipping it down, and across the way you see your friends, let's just call them Tommy and Mommy, okay? Cute little couple, and they're engaged in a dialogue, and you see them, and they see you, and Tommy waves you down. He's like, hey, come on over here. Come on over. And you're like, okay. Always good to see my friends Tommy and Mommy. And you walk over, and before you can even say, like, hey, what's up? How you doing? Tommy, he just throws this question out there out of the blue. He says, hey, what color is this shirt? Now, depending on what kind of life experience you have, you might assume that Tommy's genuinely curious about the color of his shirt. You might assume, in fact, that Tommy, he doesn't know what color his shirt is, and he's genuinely asking you for your opinion. However, if you answer his question, you're going to find out real quick, you're poking your nose into a fight that you weren't aware was happening, okay? And when you answer that question, what you're doing is this. War has been declared between Tommy and Mommy, and you are picking sides. You're not just answering a question. You're picking sides when you tell him what color his shirt is. They both know. They know what color that shirt is, okay? And it's not like the question is the problem. Like, you take it out of that context, the question itself is innocent. Like, hey, what color is this shirt? Good question. But in the right context, you find out very quickly, war has been declared. And what I'm doing when I answer that question is I am picking sides, okay? This is what Romans 7 is like. See, Romans 7, there's nothing wrong with Romans 7. Romans 7 is a beautiful passage, wonderful truth. But there is a context to Romans 7, and the context is that war has been declared, okay? It's just a few hundred years of heated debate raging around Romans 7. And when we enter into it, whether we realize it or not, there's a fight that's happening. And how we interpret and understand Romans 7, it is picking sides. Okay? It is picking sides. A fight is raging, and it's the kind of fight that I think it tends to bring out the worst in Christians. And this fight in Romans 7, it all hinges on how you answer one simple question that is never asked or answered in the passage itself. And that question is this: is the back half of Romans 7 describing Paul after he came to Christ or before he came to Christ? Okay? The one question where war has been declared in Romans 7, never asked, never answered, in the text itself, is this: is Romans 7 describing the experience of a Christian, of Paul himself, after his conversion or before his conversion? Verse 19, I do not do the good that I want to do, but I practice the evil that I do not want to do. Is this pre-conversion Paul or is this post-conversion Paul? Verse 18, the desire to do what's good is with me, but there is no ability to do it. Is this pre-conversion Paul or is this post-conversion Paul? And how you answer that question, which again is never asked or answered in the text itself, it will shove you into one camp of Christianity or another, whether you really want it to or not, because war has been declared through that question in Romans chapter 7. And I'll tell you why this is so sad. Do you remember why Paul wrote Romans in the first place? If you were with us in September, we spent the first week just addressing the purpose of the book of Romans. And Paul's primary purpose in writing the book of Romans was to unite the church together, to knit together the hearts of believers in the church in Rome. And yet Romans 7 and 8 and 9, they have become the place where Christians declare war against one another and are divided. And it's usually not very friendly. And we're not going to spend all that much time this morning, really any time at all, talking about those two sides. If you want to wade into the waters of Calvinism versus Arminianism, you can go ahead and Google it. You'll find plenty of content to keep you busy. I'm not even going to tell you which side lands where on this passage this morning. But here's what we are going to do, okay? Rather than picking sides, what we're going to do is enjoy the passage for what it is. And we're going to see past the controversy and actually appreciate what God has given us in Romans 7, okay? We're not going to miss the forest through the trees today. And the way we're going to do it is by looking at the purpose for which Paul writes. Okay, so we want to understand the real purpose that Paul has in the back half of Romans 7. And I'll give you a hint. It is not to answer our question about whether this was pre-conversion Paul or post-conversion Paul. We're going to look at the positions that he's spelling out. There are positions to take, but Paul spells them out clearly for us. Okay, so we'll look at his positions. And then finally, we will look at the point. The point. Rather than fighting each other, picking sides. What are we actually supposed to do with this text? That's the point. So number one, what is the purpose of Romans 7? Answer. To deal with a question that Paul thinks you will ask. What is the purpose of Romans 7? In particular, the back half of Romans 7, answer, to deal with a question that Paul thinks you should be asking when you arrive at Romans chapter 7, verse 13. And I'll give you a hint. It is not the question about whether this is pre-conversion Paul or post-conversion Paul. It is a completely different question that Paul thinks we really should be asking when we arrive at this point of his argument in Romans chapter 7, verse 13. So what is the question that Paul thinks you and I should be asking when we get here in the text? Well, before I tell you, I want us to retrace our steps a little bit through the book of Romans. Because oftentimes, what do they say? The journey is just as important as the destination. I think that's true here, okay? So how is it that we get to this question that Paul has in Romans 7 that he thinks we should be wrestling with at this point of his argument? Well, let's retrace our steps and just circle back very briefly through the book of Romans, okay? So we already said the purpose of his letter to the Romans was what? To knit together Jew and Gentile believers in the church in Rome. He wants the church to be knit together. So he writes to them because they are fighting with each other over customs and days and food. And he writes to knit their hearts in the gospel. And the first three chapters of the book of Romans, you know what Paul is doing there? Humbling them, leveling the playing field, convincing them, persuading them that, hey, lest you forget, all of you, every human being, everyone on the planet is actually a guilty sinner before God. See, if we're going to be united in the church, nobody can have a superiority complex that's like, yeah, I'm kind of better than you. So he comes out of the gates and he levels the playing field and he convincingly persuades us. Everybody in the world is on level footing in our natural self before God. We are guilty sinners before God, accountable to him. Then he turns to chapters 4 and 5 and he spells out how guilty sinners can deal with their guilt. Okay? So he spells out for us how we have righteousness or how we can be made right before God through faith in Christ. Again, level playing field. We all come to God the same way. He says we all need the grace of God through faith in Christ. The only way for us to come to God, have relationship with him, be reconciled to him, is through the grace of Christ. It is by faith in Christ. And then starting in chapter 6, Paul, he turns to start walking through a series of questions and answers, okay? They're all related to faith in Christ, but specifically what he's doing is he's helping us to understand how grace and the law and sin and the flesh all fit together under Jesus. And the reason that he addresses these questions and answers in chapter 6 and chapter 7, it's because of a loaded statement, okay? It's because of one loaded statement that Paul makes at the end of Romans chapter 5. So if we want to understand the book of Romans, we need to pay close attention to this loaded statement he makes at the end of chapter 5. And I want you to notice, first of all, that, okay, depending on like how familiar you are with Paul and just Christianese in general, this statement tends to kind of gloss right over our heads, but pay close attention to what Paul says in Romans 5. It's a loaded statement that it violates all of our sensibilities if we're paying attention. He says this: the law, meaning the law of God, came along to multiply the trespass or sin. But where sin multiplied, grace multiplied even more. Again, if you're familiar with Paul, you speak Christianese, that baby can float right over. But think about what he just said. Like, think critically about this. He says the law of God, it came for what purpose? To multiply sin. The good law of God, the holy, just law of God, came to multiply sin. Now, okay, think about like Capitol Hill. You have Congress trying to establish and set laws. And just consider for a second, if the way that they argued for the implementation of some law was this: hey, like, we think this is really going to multiply law breaking. Is anybody making that case? No. See, our sensibilities would think the opposite. Okay? And then he says this: but where sin multiplies, so where law breaking is running rampant, grace multiplied even more. He doesn't say where sin multiplied, where like correction multiplied even more. Obedience multiplied even more. He says a free pass multiplied even more. If we're paying attention to what he just said, he says God's law comes to multiply sin. And where sin multiplies, don't worry, you've got a blank check. Go sin all you want. Or so it seems. And so Paul recognizes this is a loaded statement that begs several questions to be worked through. And that's what he spends chapter 6 and 7 dealing with. In chapter 6, he begins by asking this: what should we say? Okay, do we have a blank check? Should we continue in sin so that grace may multiply? And what is his answer? No, absolutely not. That's not what it is. The grace that we receive, it is not a blank check to continue sinning. That will lead you to death. Instead, what is God's grace? It is death to sin. He says, absolutely not. How can we who died to sin still live in it? And he fleshes out this concept of what it means to be dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. Throughout the first half of Romans 6, he says, sin, it's not going to rule over us. Okay? Because we've received grace, we're no longer under sin. And in fact, we're no longer under the law. Instead, we are under God's grace through Christ. Okay? We receive grace in order to be placed under grace, rather than under sin and the law. Then he asks this in Romans 6, 15. So he says, okay, what then? Should we sin because now we're not under the law, but we're under grace? Is that how this works? Should we sin because we're under grace? Absolutely not. And he goes on to explain, look, you're a slave to whatever you're under. If you're under the law, you're a slave to the law. If you're under sin, you're a slave to sin. But we are under grace. And what does that mean? We're servants of grace. We're servants of God himself. We were placed under grace to be enslaved to God, servants of God. And so we are free from sin and free from the law. We don't serve God according to sin or the law. We serve God according to grace and according to the Spirit. And so he says, wait a minute. You seem to be putting the law and sin in the same category. What should we say then? Is the law sin? Absolutely not. Romans 7, verse 7. Remember this from a few weeks ago. But he says this, "But I would not have known sin if it were not for the law. For example, I would not have known what it is to covet. I wouldn't have understood jealousy or covetousness if the law had not said, 'Do not covet.'" He says in verse 8, "And sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind." Whoa. Verse 10, "And I died." The commandment that was meant for life, the law of God, produced in me death, resulted in death for me. Paul, he explains, look, when I tried to serve God through the law, it didn't lead to life. It actually killed me, brought death, separation from God, eternal hell rather than eternal life. And then we get to verse 13, our passage today. And here is the question that Paul thinks you ought to be asking at this point in his argument. Again, it is not. Is this explaining or is this describing pre-conversion Paul or post-conversion Paul? Here's the question that he thinks you ought to be wrestling with at this point in his argument. Verse 13, "Therefore, did what is good, the law of God, become death to me? Is the law to blame for my separation from God?" Here's his answer. Absolutely not. Absolutely not. But sin, in order to be recognized as sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that through the commandment or through the law, sin might become sinful beyond measure. And the purpose for everything that Paul writes in the back half of Romans chapter 7, it is not to deal with our question, okay? Everything that Paul writes here in the back half of Romans 7 is not designed to deal with our question of curiosity. Paul, is this pre-conversion or post-conversion? Instead, it is to deal with his question. He wants us to wrestle with his question. Did the good law of God become death to me? Notice our passage. It has everything to do with Paul's question. Did the good law of God become death to me? And here's why this question is actually important for us to wrestle with as human beings. As human beings, we need to have clarity about our relationship to the law, sin, and the flesh. These are human experiences. As human beings, we need to have clarity and understanding of the way that these things work and our relationship to them, okay? The law, sin, and the flesh. And we're going to walk through the positions that Paul spells out for each of these three categories through our text, okay? Paul is very clear about the positions of the law, the sin, and the flesh. Okay, he's very clear about his position on those three categories, and that is what we are actually going to tackle as we work through the text for today. So first of all, the law, okay? And there's something that Paul wants us to understand about the law as human beings. Again, these are human experiences that Paul wants to give us clarity in. And what he wants us to understand as human beings about the law of God is this. The law is good, but the law is powerless. The law of God is holy. It is just. It is good, but it is powerless. Okay? And so remember the question that Paul wants us to wrestle with. He says, hey, did the good law of God cause my death? Is the law the ultimate root causal factor of my death? And Paul says, no, because the law is actually good and powerless. Romans 7:13, absolutely not. But sin, in order to be recognized as sin, was producing death in me through what is good, the law, so that through the commandment, sin might become sinful beyond measure. Paul's giving us two helpful illustrations to understand that the law is not the problem here. The law is, so if we find ourselves separated from God, if we find ourselves in eternal hell, separated from God, we ought not blame the law for our position. He gives us two reasons. Number one, the law is good. Number two, it is actually powerless. It is not the power that enslaves us. That is sin. And the law is powerless against sin. What the law does instead The law doesn't cause our death. It simply illuminates death within us. Okay? Law, the law of God, the good, holy, just law of God, what it does is it illuminates the sin and death that is within us. It's like a light being turned on. A lot of times I'll send my kids up to bed, and here's what we do at our house, okay? These are our bedtime instructions. Tinkle Jamie's teeth. If you want to borrow that, parents, you go ahead and steal that. It's not very effective, I got to warn you. But we tell our kids, tinkle Jamie's teeth. And then I'll say this, okay? Hey, once you get that done, I want you to hop in your bed, lights off. It's bedtime. Tinkle Jamie's teeth. And once you get that done, hop in your bed, lights off. Now, on the rare occasions that that successfully works, they execute the old tinkle jammies teeth, hop in bed, get the lights off. Here's what happens, okay? I come up to their bedroom, I open the door, I step inside the room where it's dark, my eyes are not yet adjusted, but I immediately, upon first step, realize we've got a problem here. If I'm going to navigate my way from the bedroom door to the bed where the child is laying, we're gonna have issues, because there's clearly there's a debris field all in front of me, and I have no idea how to navigate it without the lights. So here's what I do. I turn the lights on. And when I turn the lights on, it illuminates the problem that we've got. It illuminates the debris field in front of me. Now, contrary to what my kids would have me believe, you know what I've never thought? Man, those lights created a huge mess in this room. No, the lights don't make the problem, okay? The lights illuminate the problem. They show us that the problem is there. And in some ways, they even magnify and multiply the problem. Like, I didn't even know how bad it was until the lights were turned on. And then I know, okay? And the lights didn't make the mess. And in the same way, the lights can't clean up the mess. The lights don't put away all of their junk that's all over the floor. In the same way, God's law did not make the mess inside of us. It shows us what's already in there. It shows us how bad it really is. And not only that, but it's powerless to clean it up. It's powerless to transform us. The law is powerless against the power of sin. And this is what Paul fleshes out next. He wants us to understand with clarity, the real problem in your life is sin. This is why people go to hell. This is why people are separated from God. The problem is not the law of God. The problem, it's not our circumstances. It's not your parents' fault. It is sin. The real problem is sin because of what sin is. Position number two, Paul spells out, sin is an evil power that produces death. Sin is an utterly evil power producing death in everything it touches. Don't blame the law of God when we are separated from God. That's not why people go to hell. Sin is the real enemy. Romans 7:14. He reiterates, we know the law is spiritual. He's saying it's good. It's holy. It's just. But I am of the flesh, sold under sin, or into sin's power. That's what that means. Sold into sin's power. Sin is a power. Okay? We should not be deceived into thinking that sin is just an action that we commit. It's not just like a benign thing. It's not lifeless. It's actually a power. Every time that we like dip our toes into sin, don't just think, I'm just committing some sort of isolated action against God. It's an evil power. And look at the power that sin has over human beings. Pay close attention to what Paul says in verse 13. He says, "For I do not understand what I am doing, because I do not practice what I want to do, but I do what I hate." Look at the power of sin. It's like we're delusional under the power of sin. I don't even understand what I'm doing. I can't do what I want, but I do what I hate. It's like we're drunk people under the power of sin. We can't even do what we want. He says in verse 16, "Now, if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good." What he's saying is this: that controversy, that conflict in your soul, when you're stepping into sin, the knowledge like this is wrong, and the fight that is going on inside of you, it is an acknowledgement that we do understand and agree the law of God is good. I'm just powerless against the power of sin to do what is good. He says, "I agree that the law is good. I understand what is good, but there's a greater power within me." He says, "So now I am no longer the one doing it, but it is sin living in me." This is a warning from Paul. He says, sin, it's not just something that you do. It gets in you. It sinks its teeth into you. There's a power that is alive when you mess around with sin. And it is alive in me, he says. Sin is like, it's like a wild animal. It's a power that produces death that we cannot control. And I think sometimes we genuinely believe we can control sin. We can get away with it. See, I think sometimes this is what we think. It's like we think that we can contain it to like this little area, confine it, okay? And then put the lid on, and it's not going to screw up everything else. I can flirt with it. I can sin over here, and then it's not going to mess up my relationship in my family. It's not going to mess up my relationship with God. We think we can just dip our toes in. I'm just going to look once. And I'm going to confine it to the area of lust. And I'm going to put the lid on. And it's not going to get out. And it's not going to ruin my heart for God. And it's not going to affect my relationship with my family. We think, I'm just going to lie once, okay? And then I'm going to confine it, put a lid on it. And it's not going to get out. And it's not going to affect me. It's not going to affect anything over here. I'm just going to keep this one area of my life unsurrendered to the Lord. It's just one area, okay? Put a wall around it, put the lid on. I think we genuinely believe that we can control sin in our life. We can keep it isolated to the pockets of our life that we really want to. We can keep it hidden. We can keep the lid on, and it won't affect anything else. And Paul says, you don't get it. You don't know what you're up against. You don't know what you're messing with. Sin is a wild animal. It is a power, an evil power that produces death in everyone it touches. And he's not saying in verse 17, hey, like I have no responsibility for my actions. It's not really my fault. It's sin that lives within me. No, no, no. See, Paul knows we put the animal in there. He just wants to be very clear. Sin is a wild animal that you cannot control. Okay, we put the wild animal in us when we rebelled against God. And Paul wants us to be clear, and you cannot control sin. You can't just dip your toes in, contain it to one area, and put the lid on. Sin is a power that produces death that you cannot control. And here's the third thing that Paul wants you to understand. Your flesh is utterly hopeless against the power of sin. Your flesh, the flesh is utterly hopeless against the power of sin. If you think you can fight this enemy in the flesh and win, you are deceived. Now, first of all, what does Paul mean, the flesh? He says, I am fleshly, and in the flesh I can't do the good that I want to do. I only can do the evil that I know I ought not do. What is he saying? What is the flesh? What is he talking about? He's talking about, yes, in one sense, like our physical body, but we don't want to press this too far, okay? What he's not saying is that, like, physical things bad, spiritual things good. Okay, this was the error of the Gnostics. He is not saying our physical body is the problem, but rather our earthly body, our earthly selves, like our human, fleshly, earthly selves. It is earthly, fleshly, human Tim. Earthly, fleshly, human Paul. Romans 7, verse 18, he says, I know that nothing good lives in me, that is in my flesh, in my earthly fleshly self, detached from God himself. It's presented as the antithesis of the spirit. For the desire to do what is good is with me, but there is no ability to do it. What is Paul saying? He's saying, my flesh, earthly, human self, is utterly hopeless against the power of sin. And I want us to stop and think carefully about what Paul's saying here. This really ought to terrify us, okay? Do you notice what Paul, he says, the desire to do what is good is with me, but there's no ability to do it. Not even good desires can lead your flesh into victory over sin. Sometimes we think at our weakest, in the moments of temptation where I really want to do evil, yes, I am vulnerable. But Paul says, no, at your strongest, in the flesh, in your earthly self, detached from God, even when your desires are at their best, your desires cannot lead you into victory over sin in the flesh. Good desires, they are not strong enough to lead your flesh into victory over sin. Don't overestimate the power of good desires. And I think we do that all the time. I think we overestimate the power of good desires. If you want a litmus test for this, okay, just ask like 100 people on the street, are you a good person? Are you a good person? And what will 100 out of 100, maybe 99 out of 100 people tell you on the street? They'll say, yes, I am a good person. But what are they really telling you? They're not telling you that I live a good life. What they're telling you is I have good desires. I desire to be good. I have an understanding of what is good. I desire to be good, okay? But if you start to get under the surface and you ask them about their actual life behind closed doors, their thought life, their speech, the way they spend their time, their money, the way they actually live, what you're going to find out is that they are not, in fact, good in the way that they live. They have good desires. Those good desires are not enough to overcome the power of sin. Sin will dominate your flesh. Sin is a power that enslaves your flesh. Your flesh is a slave to sin and always will be. This is, and the nature of your flesh, it cannot be changed. Flesh doesn't mature. Flesh can adapt. Flesh can present itself in cleaner ways, more civilized ways. But The flesh will always be enslaved to sin. It doesn't matter how mature you are. Paul is teaching us that your flesh is hopeless against sin. Romans 7:19, "For I do not do the good that I want to do, but I practice the evil that I do not want to do." He says again in verse 20, "If I do what I do not want, I am no longer the one that does it, but it is sin that lives in me. Sin is a power that destroys and produces death." And this is a warning from Paul. He says, don't fight sin in the flesh, you will lose. Your sin is enslaved to, or your flesh is enslaved to sin. It always will be. So don't fight sin in the flesh. Now, what does it look like to fight sin in the flesh? I think we need to understand this, because I will just tell you, this is so common that what we seek to do is to fight sin in the flesh. This is what it looks like to fight sin in the flesh. Number one, it is to count on our good desires to rule the day. We presume that our good desires are enough to fight sin. That is fighting sin in the flesh. In other words, okay, rather than crying out to God for his help, rather than seeking the Lord in prayer, rather than walking in confession with other believers, rather than walking in genuine fellowship, rather than depending on God, what we do is we presume that my good desire to fight against the sin in my life, that's going to win the day. That's what's going to keep me from sinning. Now, how does this work? Okay, this is often the way that this plays out. Now, we've all experienced the struggle with temptation towards sin, okay? And when we give into that temptation, so not having the good desires that we need, okay? But when we give into the temptation for sin, and we give into it, we realize pretty quickly, sin is in fact a power. It's not the kind of thing that you just kind of like do over here, draw a wall around it, put a lid on it, just do it once. I'm just going to look once, and then I'll be done. Doesn't work that way, okay? Sin's a power. Gets its teeth into us. And so what we do is I was just going to lie once, but now I've got to lie more. I was just going to hide once, but now I've got to hide more. Okay? So we keep on sinning and hiding, sinning and hiding, sinning and hiding. And eventually, what it's like is, it's like when you show up to an all-you-can-eat buffet. You started hungry, and then you started eating, and you kept eating, and you kept eating, and you kept eating. Eventually, what happens is you get full, and that thing that looked so good at the beginning, it's starting to look pretty bad, but you just can't quit. Like, I paid for it. I got to eat my weight. Okay, here we go. And you just keep going until at some point, your body can't take it anymore, and you puke everything out all over. Okay? And then what do you think to yourself? I never want to go to a buffet again. I never want to touch a hamburger again. For the rest of my life, I will never want to eat again. Okay? Sin has the same effect. We fill up, we sin and we hide, we sin and we hide, we sin and we hide. Even when we're like starting to sense this is terrible, this is poison, we keep going, and eventually we barf everywhere, and we think to ourselves, I never want to do that again. There's no life there. I never want to look at pornography again. I never want to lie again. I never want to hide again. And we think that good desire is going to lead us to victory over our sin. And it won't. It's only a matter of time until your desires change and you're led right back into temptation. Your good desires will not lead you to victory over sin. We must be people who depend on God, who confess, who walk in fellowship, who cry out for God's Spirit and God's help. This is what it looks like to fight sin in the flesh. It is to presume that your good desires will win the day. They will not. But not only that, the way that we fight sin in the flesh is this. Rather than crying out to God and crying out to others, asking for help, asking for God's Spirit, having a pattern in our life where we walk in the Spirit, where we walk in prayer, where we walk in His Word, where we walk in fellowship, genuine, deep, meaningful fellowship with other believers. What we do is this. When we are faced with temptation, when we have the desire to sin, the way that we fight it in the flesh is this. We try to sin small. Just a taste, just a nibble, just a little glance, just a little look, just a little scratching of the itch. And then wall it off, put the lid on, contain it, and don't do it anymore. That's how we fight sin in the flesh. Just a little bit of selfishness. Just a little bit of lust. And Paul says, don't do that. You will lose every time. The flesh is utterly powerless against sin. You cannot fight sin in the flesh. He goes on, verse 21. So I discovered this law. He says, here's a fact. When I want to do what's good, evil is present with me. In my inner self, I delight in God's law. But I see a different law in the parts of my body, that is, in my fleshly self. Again, he's not trying to pit physical against spiritual. It is simply in my earthly, fleshly self. There's war, waging war against the law of my mind, taking me prisoner to the law of sin in the parts of my body. What a wretched man I am. There is a problem, Paul says, and he wants to be as clear as he possibly can be. Our flesh is utterly hopeless against the power of sin. It is a fact. It is a law. But as he closes, Paul, he wants us to ask just one more question. He is leading us to just one more question, which is this. Who then, if I am such a wretch, if indeed my flesh is incapable of overcoming sin, then who will rescue me from this body of death? If my flesh can't do it, who can? Who will rescue me from the power of sin that the law could only illuminate and the flesh can never defeat? This is his answer. Verse 25, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. This is the point. This is what Paul wants us to know, to understand, to rejoice in. This is the beauty that Paul has for us in the back half of Romans 7. This is what he's driving towards. This is what the whole book of Romans is about ultimately. It is the work of Christ to overcome. This is the point. Only Jesus can destroy the power of sin, free us from the law, and redeem our earthly fleshly selves. Nothing about your flesh can lead you to life. Nothing about your flesh can give you freedom. Nothing about your flesh can defeat the power of sin. Only Jesus can do what? Jesus crucifies your flesh and gives you eternal life in the Spirit. Our flesh cannot be changed. It cannot be matured. See, in Christ we share in his death. Through Christ, he crucifies our flesh. And through Christ, we share in his resurrection. He gives us life in the Spirit. And if you want to know what life in the Spirit is like and how we actually walk in life in the Spirit, well, then you need to come back next week. Because that's what Romans chapter 8 is all about. And we're going to take our time walking through Romans chapter 8. And we're going to discover what it is that we have in Christ, eternal life through the Spirit. Let's go ahead and pray.